Turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's known as an intercessory prayer because the largest section of this prayer, Christ intercedes for his apostles. He prays for more than just his apostles, but in this largest section, verses 6 to 19. We noted in last week's sermon that the intercession gets underway. Christ begins to make intercession, as it were, from verse 9, or it takes shape from verse 9, because verse 6, 7 and 8, he doesn't immediately pray for them. But the intercession begins to take shape from verse 9. And he begins by saying in this prayer that he doesn't pray for the world, he prays for them. That is, the apostles. When he says that he doesn't pray for the world, he means that he doesn't pray for the concerns of the world, the interests and the desires of fallen human beings are not the concern of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that he is disinterested in the world. And he doesn't mean that he doesn't pray for the world at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ most certainly prays for the world. And we see from verse 20 that he prays for those who are yet to believe. In other words, he prays for those who will come into the kingdom of God. But at that point in time, they're still in their unconverted state. So he does pray for unconverted people, and we know also during the crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for those who were crucifying him. Our Lord, forgive them. They don't actually understand what they are doing. If they knew that I was the Son of God, they would not be driving nails into my flesh. And so Christ most certainly does pray for the unconverted. But in verses 9 to 11, he outlines the basis upon which he prays for the apostles and by extension all believers. So in verses 9 and 10, believers belong to God. We're owned by God. God is a father. And so we have a right to pray and to trust that God will bless us. And he prays for the disciples on this basis. They belong to God. Verse 10, Christ is glorified through them or through believers. And so obviously the prayer is that they would be faithful and God or Christ would be glorified through their labors. And then in verse 11, he appeals to the character of the Father. A father only blesses. A father does what is good and right by his children. And so leading up to the prayer itself, the intercession itself, Christ lays out the basis upon which he prays for them. Well, we want to look again at verse 11, the second part of verse 11, and we'll also be touching on verse 12 as well. So let's read those verses this afternoon, verses 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so I want to pick it up at the end of verse 11, and also we'll be looking at verse 12, as I've said. But before we do begin in verse 11, I want to note that verse 11 and the actual begin, this is where the intercession properly begins, where Christ actually prays for the apostles. So there's been some preparation leading up to this. But he actually prays for them in verse 11. And the intercession itself in verse 11 is something of a precursor to verses 21 to 23. Let me read those verses. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so you can see the parallel. Verse 11 is concerned that they would remain as one, and the same thought is echoed in verses 21 to 23 in much greater detail. So verse 11, it's kind of almost like a precursor to what Christ is going to elaborate on in his prayer further on. So let's make a few observations then based on second part of verse 11 and then verse 12. So the first thing I want us to think about is this prayer for unity. Prayer for unity. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And so Christ here speaks of his departure as though it's already happened. Now I am no longer in the world. Well, he was in the world. He was in the upper room with his disciples. But he speaks in a matter-of-fact kind of way concerning his departure, because it was soon to happen. He was going to depart this world, this physical world and this world as a society of people. He was soon to die, to rise, and to ascend into the presence of his Father. The apostles, however, would remain. He would leave the world, they would remain. And in order for them to fulfill their ministry and to be faithful to the commission that was given to them, Jesus prays that they would be kept, that God would keep them. Now, we've touched on this previously, this word kept, because it appears earlier on in the high priestly prayer. And this idea of being kept, the Father would keep them. It's the idea of being placed under guard. It's the idea of watching intensely, like custodians watching over prisoners, or like a parent watching over a child. And the implication, of course, is this. The apostles would face a difficult time of it as they fulfilled their ministry. They could not keep themselves. They didn't have the wisdom, didn't have the strength, they didn't have the wherewithal. And we touched on this in some ways this morning. In fact, tonight, this afternoon's sermon has some very striking parallels with this morning. But the apostles couldn't keep themselves. Furthermore, nobody else could keep them if they were to be faithful to their calling. And God was not going to place them in some kind of bubble. He was not going to shield them from the difficulties of life and the trials and temptations and the opposition to their ministry. They would have to pass through all of that. And in order for them to be fruitful and to fulfill that calling, God would have to keep them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is committing them into the care of his Father, praying that they would be kept, meaning that God would minister to them continually and give to them the gifts that we spoke of this morning and enable them to persevere and to carry on. Now, I pointed out in the previous sermon how Lord Jesus addresses his Father here as Holy Father. He prays for them using this expression, Holy Father. And it's a unique expression. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And if he's appealing to God here firstly as holy, that is the character of God. God is righteous, in him dwells no sin. He cannot but be faithful to his promises to keep his people. And then there is also this sense of connection, and as I pointed out last week, this sense of belonging, the fact that God has ownership over us. God is Father to the apostles, just as he's Father to us. God loves his people as a father. We are his children. Lord Jesus Christ then addresses God as Holy Father, and for the apostles to be kept through God's name, that he would keep them through his name. Once more, it's an appeal to the character of God. God's name represents his character. God is Yahweh, the Lord, the eternal, transcendent, infinite one. And so what I think we can glean from this is that prayer is not, it's not a stab in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's not speaking to the wind. Just some sort of vague hope that God may respond. I used the illustration last week that prayer is not like a child walking up to a stranger asking for something and the stranger's a bit taken aback. Who is this child? What do they want? And maybe I should help them. On the contrary, prayer is a child coming to a parent. And parents are accustomed to children asking for things. Parents expect it. And parents respond favorably. Parents don't always give children what they want, but they don't push them away. Parents bless their children and give to them most certainly what is necessary. And so this is the basis upon which Christ prays for his apostles and indeed for all of us. And he prays for something that the Father wants to give, that they would be kept. We often don't know what to pray. Will God answer our prayers? Well, we most certainly know if we pray according to the will of God, he will answer our prayers. And when we pray for God to bless us spiritually, for growth, growth in the fruit of the Spirit, growth in righteousness, the hunger and thirst after righteousness, growth in Christ-likeness, growth in prayer, sanctification, and Christ will touch on sanctification in verse 17. He's already prayed that the Father would be glorified through them, that he would be glorified through them. These are prayers that God most certainly will answer because they are in complete accord with his will. We may pray for things that are good and legitimate, like for a wife and a new job or children or whatever the case may be. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things, but we don't know whether they're according to the will of God or not. But to pray to be righteous, to pray to be fruitful, to pray to overcome sin and to grow in prayer and so on and so forth is completely in accord with the will of God. Here in verse 11, Jesus focuses his prayer that God would keep the disciples, that they would be kept as one. It's a prayer that they would remain unified. And it's an interesting thing for us to reflect upon. The first port of call when Jesus prays for his disciples, what does he pray for? What is the first thing that he draws to the attention of his Father? That they may be one as we are one. He prays for them to be a unified body of believers. It indicates to us that one of the devil's major strategies against leaders, and let's bear in mind, he is praying for the apostles. He's praying specifically at this point for leaders, those called to shepherd God's people. That one of the principal tactics of the devil is to divide and cause division and disharmony among those responsible to guide the people of God. I think this issue exists on two levels. Firstly, in the local church. So for a church to really function as a church, it must have leadership. And the leadership that's described to us in the scripture, elders or pastors, same thing, and deacons. And so for those called to serve in this capacity, there must be a solid commitment to the truth, both in terms of practice and belief. And if the leaders can't agree, if they can't get along, if they can't stand together and work cohesively as a unit, then what chance does the church have to be a healthy, growing, fruitful church? Now, this is not to say that leaders must agree on every nook and cranny and every detail in the life of the church. In fact, it can be a healthy thing for there to be some disagreement on some issues. But what it is to say is that leaders must be able to work through their differences and leaders must be able to understand what can't be compromised and where there is room for flexibility. One of the things I found over the years, and particularly in a Reformed context and dealing with Reformed people, some Reformed people are absolutely clueless when it comes to any scope for flexibility. Some Reformed people would die on every single hill, and every single thing is a matter of doctrine. It's black and white. And you can be made to feel if you differ that you're unfaithful. You know, you're light on when it comes to theology and faithfulness. The fabric of churches has unraveled as a consequence from the top down. It filters down, and in the end, when there's division in the leadership, it makes its way down. People take sides. Invariably, families get involved and friends get involved, and it just becomes a mess. The apostles themselves, in the days of their ministry, before the departure of our Lord Jesus, they came perilously close to instigating division in their own ranks. Lord, who is the greatest among us? Having taught on humility and servitude and laying down one's life, having had years of ministry, they come to the grand conclusion that someone must be the best amongst them. Someone must have the preeminence, surely. And then we have James and John, the sons of thunder, and lo and behold, Mrs. Zebedee gets involved, Mother Zebedee gets involved, and she seeks to curry favour with the Lord Jesus. Can my two have the brim? Can my two have the seat at your right hand? Can they be the preeminent ones in the kingdom? Blessed Mrs. Zebedee. Nothing like wives getting involved and mothers getting involved. And on both accounts, this idea of greatness, Jesus nips it in the bud. So that's the first context, unity and leadership, is the local church. Secondly, inter-church relations. Now, we're a Baptist church. We don't believe in presbyteries. We don't believe in external bodies exercising authority over the local church. However, we do believe that churches must support one another and help one another and cooperate in the work of the gospel. And we see churches cooperating in Acts chapter 15, where leaders from various churches came together to work through some issues related to the new covenant and the place of Jews and Gentiles, and some decisions were made, decisions that led to the writing of letters to the various churches. We hold as a church to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 26 deals with inter-church relationships and the fact that we do have a responsibility to like-minded churches. We're not to be aloof and fold our arms and to cut ourselves off from others. Once again, for unity to exist in the broader context, there must be a solid commitment to the core issues of the truth, both in terms of belief and practice. And leaders from various churches must know what it is to get along with one another and to work cohesively and to listen to one another and to share the same vision. And once again, we see the failure of the apostles in this. So there they were in the days of their ministry, and they're wandering around with our Lord Jesus ministering, and they come across a man in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, and he is casting out demons, and they rebuke this man, and they say to the Lord Jesus, we don't know who he is, and they put him in his place because he's not one of the clan, he's not one of the select group. He must belong to another group. We don't know who he is, and they seek to shut him down. And of course, Christ says to them concerning him, if he is not against us, he is for us. In other words, let him be. Why was there not instinctive response to this? Oh, there's somebody else engaged in the work of the Lord. Who is this man? Let us pray for him. Let us find out who he is. No. The first call, of course, let's shut him down. He's not one of us. And I think that there is a rancid view among, and I'll call it that, among Reformed people. We have a certain way of doing things, and we do things because we believe they are right. But this business of looking down your nose at everybody else that differs in some way is absolutely reprehensible to God. Just because some things are different and there are different convictions and a different approach to things, Do we really see such people as being opposed to God and they need to be shut down and put in their place? Some people cannot think out of a very narrow parameter concerning almost anything. I had a guy message me a few weeks ago, interested in the church. Is your worship Puritan? He wanted to know. Do you do outdoor evangelism? What is your view on eschatology? Blah, blah. I said, why don't you come along and just have a look? Well, you know, I find it difficult getting church. Oh, dude. I'm supposed to endlessly text till my fingers are bleeding every theological conviction. So it's easier just to talk. Why don't you just come and see and meet the people and listen to the word? In 3 John, Diotrephes, we're told he loved to have the preeminence. He wouldn't receive the apostles, no doubt. He saw them as a threat. And interestingly enough, he refused that people in the church would have anything to do with the apostles. And if they did, he excommunicated them. Jolly good fellow that he was. If they listened to anybody else except for him, they were out. Reformed Baptists in this country have been absolutely torn to shreds by this kind of mentality. And you know, when people can't get along, and we're focusing here on leadership, but it's broader than that, when people just can't get along, then invariably, somewhere in the mix, there is a spirit of preeminence. I'm the one who's important. My church is important. You need to come under our umbrella. We've got it all right. We interpret the scriptures correctly. We're the serious ones. I must be acknowledged. I know more than others, and I have all the contacts. I've done the learning. My way is the right way. Again, everything is an issue of doctrine. There's no room to move. Every hill is to die on. There's a complete lack of humility, teachability, willingness to yield. Christendom split, East and West, what we today call Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Our origins is Roman Catholic, whether we like it or not. And the church split East and West. And it's sometimes said that it split over the Filioque controversy, which is the place of the Holy Spirit within the triune God. The reality actually is much more simple and down to earth. It's split over the issue of preeminence. What was going to be the center of Christendom? Rome or Constantinople? That was the issue. Who was going to be the head honcho? It was political. It was grounded in strong personalities wanting to have their own way. Kingdom of God split. Ours is the Western Church. The Reformation emerged out of Roman Catholicism. Our teaching on the Trinity and who Christ is and all of those things is absolutely decided Western Roman Catholic. There's no question about it. You read any of the Puritans, they simply expound the Catholic Fathers. But the Church split over the issue of preeminence. Protestantism itself is a melee of division with groups and subgroups, and once more, so often driven by forceful personalities. And I'm not suggesting that denominationalism is wrong. I don't think it's wrong. But I'll tell you what is wrong. Sectarianism is wrong. The inability of people to get along and to understand what is critical and what can be considered secondary. Church leadership gets torn apart over seemingly unnecessary issues. The kingdom of God suffers. The witness to the world suffers. Well, our Lord Jesus says that God is our example of unity in verse 11, that they may be one as we are. And so to dwell in oneness and unity is to reflect the divine nature. The Father has His role and His place. The Son has His role and His place, and likewise the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Father is like the architect of salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes into the world. As we know, He is submitted to the Father in His earthly state as a Son. He fulfills the work of the Father, speaking the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father. He accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit comes to apply the work of Christ, and in so doing, he gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We as a church, a leadership, is to reflect the unity that is seen in God. Each one knowing their place, each one doing their part, playing their role. And so the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ properly, where he actually brings an issue to his Father, for his Father to answer, as it were, the first point of call is that of unity, that they would be one. He was praying for them as leaders, and then further on into this prayer, more broadly speaking, he prays for the church in greater detail. The second thing I want to note is that not all professing believers are true believers. Not all professing believers are true believers. So Christ prays that they would be one. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that division did come. And it's not that Christ's prayers were not answered, that they'd fallen short, that he prayed ineffectively, or the Father didn't hear him, or something of that nature. But one of the original 12 proved to be an imposter. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so as Christ commits the apostles to his Father, he makes the point that he himself has kept them in the world, and now he's committing them into the care of the Father, that the Father would keep them and keep them as one. Yet he acknowledges that one of the 12 was lost. That is Judas Iscariot. But Judas Iscariot was not lost because of any failure on the part of Christ or indeed the Father, but because Iscariot was not truly a believer. And in fact, our Lord Jesus said that he was lost according to the scriptures. In other words, he was lost according to the secret decree of God. Psalm 41, verses 7 to 9. "All who hate me whisper together against me." Well, this is prophetic of Christ. This is messianic. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's prophetic of Iscariot. Psalm 109, 3 to 8. "They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office." That's Iscariot replaced by Matthias. Now once again in scripture we see the mysterious, unseen intersection between the responsibility of human beings and the sovereign, mysterious, eternal decree of God. Judas did what he wanted to do. Judas was a lover of money. That issue of sin in his life was never addressed. And there came an opportunity to make money out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas seized that opportunity and sold the Son of God over into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. No one forced him to do it. God didn't force him to do it. Judas acted freely of his own volition, and yet at the same time, and this is what I'm referring to when I say that the unseen mystery of the decree of God, yet it was done according to God's eternal will and purpose. Look at how Peter describes the crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, 23, when he's preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. He died by way of sovereign decree, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Yet he also died according to the malicious, vindictive, free will of human beings. You have taken by lawless hands. In other words, you are guilty of his murder. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the will of God and the will of man. There is a mysterious, unseen intersection. And the reality is we cannot fully understand how that works. And we don't have to fully understand how it works, yet we are called to believe it. And in the Christian faith, we must believe things and can believe things that we cannot fully comprehend. We were having coffee after the morning service, and one of the little children came up and asked a question about the Trinity. I love to get questions from them, and they're listening, and they asked me a little bit about the one God and three persons. So I made some comments, and they said to me, now I understand it. Well, you understand it as best you can as a little one, and if I don't fully understand it, you're going to grapple with this for a while yet. The Trinity, three and one. Person of Jesus Christ, truly God and true man. How do we understand that? Sovereign decree of God and the responsibility of man. How do we understand? We can't fully understand. But let us rather not get caught up with these things and instead focus on life on the ground where we live and move and have our being. The reality is this, from the human perspective, from where we are in real life, the cold face of life, one of Jesus' close friends, a man who heard all the sermons, a man who saw the miracles with his own eyes, a man who ate with the Lord Jesus Christ and asked questions and dialogued with him, a man who himself was engaged in ministry. This man did the most despicable thing, the most heinous sin and crime in the history of the universe. He sold out the Son of God for a handful of coins. And it's a hard thing to comprehend that for all those years and all that he experienced, he never truly believed. He remained dead in trespasses and sins. And there were issues in his life with regards to covetousness and greed, and they were never, ever addressed. There was never repentance. And they only grew worse. So this is what I was speaking about this morning. He yielded to temptation. And that covetousness grew and grew, and he was stealing money, and in the end he was prepared to sell out the Son of God. In this sense, in a certain kind of sense, we can say that that unity that was there in the 12 was lost, in that one forsook Christ and gave himself to the things of this world, but it was all according to the scriptures. I want to draw things to a close this evening this afternoon by just making a couple of brief observations about Judas Iscariot. Just some things that I think we ought to be mindful of and consider. And the first one is this. Not every professing Christian is necessarily saved. Not every professing Christian is necessarily saved. And the scripture is very, very clear about this. And there are many examples. It's spelt out many times. We spent a number of months working our way through the life of Abraham in a series of sermons. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, remember Lot's wife. You would recall we looked at Lot's wife. And here is a woman with a godly man in a very ungodly environment, mind you. And she, you know, and yet she made no use of the means of grace. And in the end, she was an apostate. Remember Lot's wife. J.C. Ryle preaches a great sermon on this verse. Remember Lot's wife. She stands as a stark warning to all of us. Is that warning we often make reference to in Matthew chapter 7? Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. That's just a mouthful of words. Anybody can say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, I never knew you. You practiced lawlessness. You were never truly converted. I never knew you because you never knew me. You were never really submitted to me. Depart to that place of darkness. Many will say to me on that day. Not a handful, but many. I made mention this morning of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was one of the apostolic party. He was there working with them, preaching the word, seeing church planted. When the heat of persecution gets turned up and now the rubber hits the road, well, he wants none of it. And he's out. And it's not that Christ's intercession for such people has failed in any sense whatsoever. The prayers of Jesus Christ do not fail. These people failed in that they never genuinely believed. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. John presents a sobering perspective of things. People depart. They go off into the world. But the reality is they were never truly engrafted into the life of Christ and into the life of the church. They were here in the periphery. Something goes wrong, they're off. It's a terrible tragedy, and I made mention of it this morning. We know so many that started the journey, like a seed sown among the thorns and among the stones. And I reflect upon this often, and Kylie and I reflect upon it often, because we hear of people that we knew 30 years ago and longer, and they're no longer walking with the Lord. I mentioned a man this morning, and we hope and pray that he returns. And some do return. But the sad reality is that so many don't. There is some interest in the church, but they're never genuinely converted. That's why we must pray for the salvation of all. Pray for all in the church. Christ knows who are his, but we don't. You know, there have been ministers that haven't been converted. You should pray for my salvation. I pray for your salvation. And all of you who profess faith in Christ, I have no reason to doubt that you're saved, but I still pray that the Lord would save you. To the end of the day, I don't know. The second thing in light of Judas Iscariot that we should consider is the need to press on in faith, lest we prove to be an Iscariot. Well, that man was corrupted by degrees. I mentioned this earlier. Sin always starts small. It starts off actually as a seed within. Adultery is firstly a thought. Stealing is firstly a thought. Whatever it is, lashing out at someone. There's always something within here that's fed. It's watered. I've been saying this in the book of James, looking at temptation. And Iscariot never got on top of his sin. And in the end, his sin got on top of him. And we should not be so foolish as to think that this can't happen to us. Now, how many Christians think they can play with fire and not get burned? A little here and a little there, behind the scenes, away from the crowds, no one's around, And those seeds are watered and they're practiced, and in the end they become a pat, they become habitual. It's read to us earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1, Tony read it, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. Don't sit back with your arms folded. Be diligent. The onus is placed upon us. Diligence means to apply oneself. It means to labor. It means to engage in endeavor. It means earnestness. And if you go back into 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about growth in godliness. Ensure that you are saved, that your calling and that your election are actually real by growing in Christ's likeness, by growing in the fruit of the Spirit. It requires effort, it requires focus. Knowledge is not enough. Going up through the ranks of the church, as it were, is not enough. The heart must be sincerely engaged and committed to the truth. Pray for others with regards to this. Pray for yourself with regards to this. Well, in conclusion this afternoon, in verses 21 to 23, Christ will again raise the issue of unity, of oneness in the context of the church. Unity must begin with the leadership. And the evidence suggests to us, you look at the lay of the land, whether it's Sydney in the present, the churches that we know of, Reformed Baptists across the country, you look overseas, you look at history, the evidence suggests that for all the study and all the sermons and all the theology books and the books touching on the strands of theology and our understanding of church history and all the events and the main characters and the biographies that have been printed and so on and so forth, and the books on counselling and all this endless plethora of material that's been put out there into the world and into the Christian church. Churches and leaders in churches do not do unity well. For all the learning, humility, patience, teachability, servitude, love can be glaringly absent. Let me pray for church leaders, the deacons and elders, and others perhaps who lead in other ways, and we pray for them in their busyness. Particularly those who handle the word of God, we pray for them in their sermon preparation. So we should, they're good prayers. We ask God to bless them with understanding and wisdom as they go about their responsibilities, and we pray that God will give to them the energy and the commitment for the task, and pray that God will give to them a love for the flock and so on and so forth. Let us not forget the need for oneness, for unity, for those who lead to function as a cohesive unit. I stress again, it's not to say that we have to agree about everything, but it is to say we need to learn how to yield and what is vital and what is not, and how to be humble and how to be teachable. There needs to be oneness in the local church context, and there needs to be oneness in terms of inter-church relationships. If those appointed to lead the church, to teach God's flock and to be example, if they can't get along and they can't stand as one and work together, what hope does the church have? There's no leadership, if there's no unity at the top, that disunity, disharmony, dysfunction will only make its way down among the members. It was especially seen during COVID. Churches were decimated through COVID. Wearing masks, not wearing masks, this thing, that thing. COVID police on guard, some who treated the whole thing as whatever. Elderships torn to shreds. Churches. I know elders that have left churches, they've gone elsewhere, some are not in the ministry. We didn't know how to handle this. People didn't know how to get along. Inability to listen, to be reasonable, be considerate. We've done disunity very well in the Christian church, very well. Well, may the Lord help us to take these issues to heart. Now, Lord Jesus Christ prays the apostles, his first port of call is that they would be one, even as they are one, the Godhead is one. May this affect the way we pray for one another and how we see the church and how we see leadership as it functions. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.